to say, hey, if we are going to be effective and faithful to our mission and bearing witness to Jesus, then we need to get a hold of this thing called classism. We need to identify it, confront it, and dismantle it.
Welcome to Theology Lab. This is Scott. This episode marks the first session in a new series at Theology Lab, God and Money. The series is not about discovering a pathway to financial success or anything of the like. Rather, it's about learning to relate to money differently. Are all Christians called to lives of simplicity? How should Christians go about alleviating poverty? What's mine? What's God's? And how do we know the difference? Many of us keep secrets around how we use money. This series is about wanting a more open and transparent conversation about wealth. It's about how to have deeper relationships with others by investing in our communities, thinking about unrealized needs in our neighborhoods, asking where our money goes, where it should go, and how much of it should go, and recognizing that each of us brings something to the table. This first episode features Ruth Padilla DeBoers. She's the professor of global Christianity at Western Theological Seminary, and also Dr. Al Tizan. Al's book, Christ Among the Classes, came out just before this series. It's a rich conversation, but it's not one that provides simple answers. What it speaks to, though, is more important than that, namely about having a right posture. It's a discussion from two people who care deeply about this topic and who ask what it looks like to move towards greater faithfulness in how we relate to wealth. We've set up the series to be used by groups. You can find a discussion guide in the show notes that has questions and practical steps for each conversation in this series. If you have questions or comments, reach out to me, Scott, at theologylab@highrock.org. Enjoy the episode.
So, you know, this Theology Lab really is trying to help us think about how our relationship to God plays into how we live, right? Discipleship. And so personally, I wonder for each of you, why does God, money, discipleship, why does this topic matter to you personally?
You know, one of the reasons that I wrote this book was for me. And so let me just answer that question personally first before I get into anything deeper than that. I need this book. I need to wrestle with these things because I am as much prone to idol worship as anyone. And money has that power. It has that power to consume us and to be the thing that determines how we live, what standard we live by, where we what we do, career choices. It just has everything to do with life. And so it can become something that is higher than it ought to be in our lives as followers of Jesus. So personally, because of my own struggles as one who is who does long to be faithful to Jesus, to keep myself accountable. And so really it's a personal book for me. But beyond that, I believe that the mission of the church depends on how we as a church deal with the isms. And, you know, there are some really good resources coming out these days on how to address racism. And I'm so glad. But there is an evil twin of racism called classism. And they go together, and that's why they're twins. There is often the poor and those who are ethnically marginalized and oppressed. Those are so related that to deal with racism without classism is to deal inadequately with the, and vice versa. And so, as a missiologist, not just as a person who needs to keep myself accountable to the grips or the power of money, but also as a missiologist to say, hey, if we are going to be effective and faithful to our mission and bearing witness to Jesus, then we need to get a hold of this thing called classism. We need to identify it, confront it, and dismantle it.
For many folks, even the notion of the isms being what they are, more than personal sin that we all participate in, it can be sort of a new thing too. How did you even get to that place of saying, like, I have to address this in myself?
Yeah, I mean, it's personal because, you know, as someone who has done cross-cultural work, mission work, almost immediately you can find that gap between the haves and the have-nots. And as a missionary coming from the West, I was one of the haves, right? And that gap got wider and wider and wider as I stayed in my homeland of the Philippines where I served. I was like, whoa, this is big, this gap. We have to address it. We can't just ignore it. There's something about this gap between the rich and the poor, especially when it comes to gospel relationships and mission partnerships, that has to be addressed. We can't just say, oh, well, that's just the way it is. And so let's keep doing what we're doing. That has to be addressed.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah. I mean, I'm totally with Al in that this is something each and every one of us has to tackle. But I think part of the reason why we have to tackle it is because for some reason, money is so susceptible of becoming our God. Mm. And throughout scripture, the entire scripture, we see the competition of stuff and the yearning for things and the accumulation of things as the strongest competitor with our loyalty to God. You can't read scripture and not become aware of how money and God are in competition for our loyalty. The voice of the prophets talking about accumulation, about inequality, as Al was talking about what he saw in the Philippines and what we experience even in this country and wherever you are, this inequality, this gap. And then Jesus himself, of all the things he could have presented as the biggest competitor to his lordship, it was mammon. Mm. It wasn't sex. It wasn't anything else. It was money. So there's an alert there. There's a flashing red light just saying, hey, money is a strong competitor, and you've got to be aware of its power, of its lure, of its enticements, of all that's wrapped into our life investment in having, in accumulating, in securing, in protecting, and how that just kind of sidetracks us to what it means to live as God's people in God's world. So to me, it's just essential. It's just at the heart of the gospel, the confrontation with the power of money.
How have you noticed that like crop up in your own life? Have there been seasons or ways that you have noticed that creeping in instead of Jesus?
Yeah, I mean, I think there's just, it's a constant lure. I mean, it's powerful and it can be very disguised. Like, we need security. We need to guarantee that we're okay, that our kids are okay. So we got to secure things, and that's okay. And we have to question to what extent we have to have that as such a high priority compared to our loyalty to the values of God's reign, where God wants abundant life for all, and where then we're troubled. We must be troubled by the inequities in the world and our complicity in those inequities. So for my husband and me, it's meant having to be very honest with, hey, we are so extremely privileged to have solid jobs with solid incomes, with guaranteed insurance, with healthcare, with pensions, with, you know, we own a property. I mean, we are extremely wealthy. We are wealthy. Every single person on this call, access to Zoom today, access to the technology, discretionary time to sit on a conversation. We are wealthy, and we need to name it and then say, okay, so what steps do we need to take to really be followers of Jesus in spite of, in the midst of, and even with our wealth?
Yes. So why do you think it is that folks don't engage this as a matter of financial discipleship? And I don't think it's just as simple as that there are these two tracks and we keep spiritual and not spiritual things as if there were such a thing separate, right? But what has surprised you as you've started to engage with people and they can be honest about why they keep these things separate?
Too often, faith is seen as a matter of intellectual assent, and we are lacking the ethical expressions of that assent. If Jesus is Lord and nobody else is, then what does it mean? How does it look? How does it taste? How does it smell to affirm Jesus' lordship over and against the lordship of money? Because on the one hand, we can say, oh yeah, we go to church and we do our stuff and we, you know, we talk our Christianese. But then the rest of our time, most of our time, is dedicated to acquiring, to accumulating, to protecting, to securing. And our imagination just gets co-opted. It gets absorbed. It gets concentrated on those things. And then it's like, well, so what? Is Jesus just Lord of my kind of my spiritual realm? Or does that filter through every last decision? What I spend on, how I make money, who I share with, who I don't share with, and then the structural dimensions. How do we advocate for policies that guarantee a more equal distribution of wealth? I mean, it's not just my personal dimension, it's also the structural. And we have to, as a community, it's not just me individually, it's the church as the body of Christ has to engage with these things.
That's so good, Ruth. I want to add the relationship between the personal and the structural, because you know, there's a reason personally why we react to challenges of our economic lifestyle. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why we think that it's none of anybody's business but mine regarding my money. And the reason is structural. The reason is the cultural narrative that we have been taught ever since we were little. And we have to necessarily be critical. And this is where I get in trouble by so many of my fellow American Christians, is we have to be critical of capitalism as an ideology and as a practice. Because at the core of capitalism is a definition of the good life that is based on the promises of mammon. And that in order to get to the top of the heap, which is the goal in a capitalist system, your loyalty, your full-on loyalty is required, demanded. And so I'm going to get there. I'm going to get to the top. You know, I might step on a few heads to get there. It's okay because it's just business. You know, I mean, these are some of the things we say, right? Like, hey, it's just business. We justify things that would not be acceptable in God's economy because of a system that we live in. Now, there's not like a perfect economic system out there where I can say, let's get rid of capitalism and let's do this. Let's do this instead. Let's do this particular economic system. I think all economic systems are flawed, but the flaw of what we in the West have lived in terms of our economic system is that somehow in the famous line of Wall Street, I forget his name in the movie now, but Michael Douglas, where he says, greed is good. Greed is good. Gordon Gekko, that is the capitalist mantra. You know, those are, again, cultural narratives, structures that inform how we personally view our money. It's none of your business. It's my money. And so I'm going to get to do with it what I will. And so you talk about discipleship or talking about your money in a group, a small group setting, for example. It's like, hey, no, that's off limits. There is truly a personal and structural dimension, and they're related very much.
Yeah, I think the thing that can often be overwhelming for folks in this conversation is like, where do I start? When we get into these honest conversations, often we're going to God and saying, is the way that I have stewarded the money that I have been given, have I done enough with it? And so I think like for those folks who are showing up today and, you know, feeling overwhelmed, is there a word of grace? Is there a word of even just one thing that they might be able to adopt towards this, towards God's kingdom? Is there something that you two could offer them?
So when my kids were little and I would give them allowances, a practice we developed was, say they got $1 a week or something. I mean, when they were really little, what I wanted to instill in them was the recognition that having something didn't mean it was all for them and all for them to use. So they would have a third of it would be for their to do whatever. A third of it they would save, and a third of it they would start accumulating in order to share. And it was a very simple practice, but I was so grateful when my grade school kids raised money when we lived in El Salvador. They made little sticker cards and sold them. They shouldn't have even been doing this, but they sold them at school. They didn't even tell us they were doing this, but they did it in order to save up coins and more coins and more coins. And they put it all in a bottle to give enough money to a lady we knew who needed a new tin roof for her shack in El Salvador. And so what I saw was that this little seed of, you know what you receive isn't just yours. And it's not just for now. And it's not just for you to spend. And maybe that was just with a dollar. And maybe that was just a grade school kid. But I think that's something to consider. How do we budget for others? Or do we just kind of say, oh, we have it, we'll spend it on ourselves? Little things. Thinking about how to budget so that there's a cushion, intentional cushion, for purposes outside of my own supposed needs.
Yeah. I mean, speaking of discipleship, it begins with our kids. It begins with our family, doesn't it? What came to mind with your question, Megan, was the book that ruined me forever to live, the American dream. And that was the book written by my late mentor, Ronald J. Sider, in his book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's still a relevant book. The sixth and final edition before he died came out about a year, I believe, or a year or two before he died. A few years after its first publication, first edition, a disgruntled theologian retorted with a book of his own called Productive Christians in an Age of Guilt Manipulators, in order to counter what Ron was saying in his book. And of course, I hated the book, and I thought that he was not fair with his accusations and charges against Ron. But it did cause me to think about guilt. We don't want to be guilt manipulators in all of this. That's not the goal of writing a book like Christ Among the Classes, even though, writing it, I had to struggle with, hey, do I have too much? It's not about feeling guilty. Again, I think if we can formulate a question for us related to stewardship, we can go about reorienting and thinking how we spend, how we save, how we give. And the book that I wrote, the first half of it is painting a portrait of Christ among the classes. How did Jesus interact with the rich and the poor of his day? And the second half is the church among the classes. How can we better reflect, you know, as we look into the mirror of this portrait painted in section one, how can we better reflect Christ among the classes so as to become the church among the classes? And I propose in there six what I call life movements. I do make the point that it is ultimately one single movement toward a justice-oriented life, but one of the values of cutting it up into six movements, life movements, is to make them sort of bite-sized. Because, you know, when you say, hey, you gotta live justly, you know, and if it's that big, we often say, well, that's too big. I'm not going to make any changes at all. But what if that call was cut up into six ways, like how to live simply, how to be more compassionate, how to understand our relationship with our things? Do we really ultimately own our things, or from a Christian perspective, God owns those things? And if we really believe that, how would we handle, manage, take care of, share these things? So I'm not going to go through all six, but if that is of, if Megan, if you're talking about practical things, you know, how to align better with the values of the kingdom regarding wealth and poverty, you know, this book attempts to do that. So I really wanted it to be a practical discipleship book for churches and small groups and individuals who really do long to be a friend of the poor. The call to me is that we be an advocate friend of the poor and a prophet friend to the rich. The key word being a friend. We are a friend of both the rich and the poor, like Jesus was. And but he had different messages for these two groups in his day. And I think, you know, the more that we can reflect that in our own lives, the better.
Thank you both. We are going to move now into taking some questions from our audience. To either of you, can you comment on the ethical relativism of our relationship to money, depending on extended family, neighbors, or our fellow church members? How do we guard against self-justifying box checking?
It's an integrity check, really. If anybody comes out with a standard, well, here's what it looks like. And if you fall short of that picture, then, you know, you're done. If anybody comes out with something like that, I would not take it very seriously, because it's an integrity thing with each of us, or with a church, or with our relationship with our neighborhood. It's a thing between you and God as well. The book that comes to mind immediately is Richard Foster's classic, The Freedom of Simplicity, where he talks a lot about this. And what that book helped me to do was to not judge people based on a standard I put together for myself. For example, when we first moved to the Philippines as a community development missionaries, there were fellow missionaries with a mission group that was committed to sending their missionaries to live in the squatter communities in which where they served and lived. You know, I thought I was going in there, just going to the Philippines was enough for me to be incarnational. And then I saw these missionaries doing that, and I went, wow, Janice, my wife, Janice, let's do that too. Let's go in there. And we had this debate about whether that was the best thing for us with our 5-year-old and our 1-year-old. And we debated, and we decided to live 2 blocks from the squatter community that we were working in, because we decided that we needed running water. So we found a place that had running water and electricity. It was humble, but it was still better than many of the people that we worked with. And then I looked at, on the other side, all these missionaries who were living in gated communities and had these houses that were bigger than even the richest in the Philippines. I was like, wow, huh, we're better than they are. I mean, you know, it was this sort of comparing. And I just realized eventually that that was not helpful. Janice and I, my wife and I, had to decide together with integrity and honesty before God and one another how we were going to live our lives consistent with our call. And we ended up doing what we did. We're not going to judge those who lived in bigger houses, and we're not going to feel like we're inadequate if I compared myself to those who lived in the squatter community. So how can we live a judge-free life of integrity with, you know, related to wealth and poverty is what I want to do and would want to teach others to do.
And I would say that what is undeniable to me is that we all need to be in this journey. Maybe we start in different places, maybe we end in different places, but we are not off the hook in grappling with what it means to live ethically in relation to money. In my case, and my husband, it's meant living in community, choosing to not own exclusively for ourselves, but to share our home, to share a common pot, to share life, because we find that that's a countercultural witness of the fact that we can live with less, and we can live by sharing, and we can have a less significant carbon footprint, so we're more responsible with the rest of creation. So but again, we're not saying, okay, everybody needs to live as we do in Costa Rica with Casa Adobe, our community. We're not saying we're the formula, we're the model. We're an experiment. We're on the journey. And what I can guarantee is we all need to be on that journey.
You both criticized capitalism, but it seems that this misses the issue. Capitalism is a system that pits human greed against human sloth in order to mitigate the dominance of either. The problems you describe are not due to capitalism, but materialism, which settles the drive for money and stuff rather than be greedy for a full life that includes spirituality, relationships, leisure, generosity. Even Ruth's wonderful example of her kids was them using capitalism, buying and selling, as they were defeating materialism. Can you comment on this?
That's an inevitable question, because I did make a blanket statement about capitalism. And it's much more nuanced than that. It's much more complex. For example, if you just put the word restricted capitalism as opposed to unrestricted capitalism, I can get on board with that, depending on the restrictions that we place on it. But what I was focusing on was the core of it. The core of it is based on an eschaton, a vision of the good life that is contrary. I mean, I just feel it's contrary to the vision of the good life in Christ, which is about sharing, which is about the distribution of God's resources. And yes, I understand that socialism, generally speaking, could breed a kind of laziness or you know, the government's going to take care of us. But isn't it God's desire that all enjoy the blessings of creation, of all the things that God wants to bestow on us? Capitalism as a system at the core is saying something different. It's saying, no, those who are the most industrious should get more of that. And so it's a fundamental struggle, I understand, and we won't solve it with any one book. In this book, I call myself an eschatological socialist, which means that I have a vision. There's this vision of the kingdom. I don't think capitalism is going to be the heavenly eternal economic system that we're going to be living in. It's not. It's going to be much more. I'm using these words because it's going to be more socialist, because everyone is going to be enjoying the blessings of God there. And so I look at that vision and I say, let's reflect that in whatever system that we find ourselves in, whether that's in a capitalist system or a socialist system or anything in between. Let's find that way in which we can best reflect what I call eschatological socialism, by sharing what we have, believing that we don't own these things. It's God's It's God's stuff. And we need to be good stewards of these things. So I probably successfully skirted around the question about capitalism, but that's my response.
Now it just go.
Well, I just want to also like give you a little that you said no economic system out there was going to be perfect. We are using frameworks that currently exist as a descriptor, and also all of these systems are imperfect and have
absolutely
been at the root, right? Because they're systems that humans have made.
Mm-hmm. So if we're talking about human-made systems and what expressions biblically, for example, do we have related to economics? Obviously, there's not like a definition of capitalism or socialism in scripture, but there are clear concerns from the very beginning, and provision in God's law and the prophets and Jesus and the early church that are indications of the fact that, yes, productivity, work, creative engagement is healthy, good, necessary. Take care of the garden, work. Work is good. So it's not saying, oh, let's just, you know, the sloth bit. But there also is care for others. It is central to the good news, is care particularly for the most vulnerable. And there are provisions. I mean, you look at what the Jubilee meant, what it looked like to free people that had been enslaved for any reason. It could have been a natural disaster. It could have been their illness, whatever. But provision is made so that nobody has too much and nobody has not enough. So I don't need to title that socialism, or I don't need to put a modern label on that. What I do believe we need to be very aware of is the fact that God is concerned for the well-being of all people, and that any level of accumulation that deprives others of opportunity to live a full life is problematic, and we have to question it. And so issue is unbridled capitalism. It's not necessarily that trade is bad or business is bad. I would never say that. The problem is when it's just this unending, unlimited escalation of accumulation versus deprivation. That's a problem.
This is Theology Lab, a reminder that you can use the discussion guide in the show notes for this series. If you enjoy Theology Lab, you can subscribe or help us out by leaving a rating or review.